Lord, we look to you now through your word to speak to us. Your word is the truth, and the truth sets us free. May your word, even today, make us a little bit more like you. In your name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I went through this phase in my Christian life. I think a lot of people do, especially if you grew up in the church. If you grew up in the church, you believe what you believe from a very early age. I can't ever remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God or that he died for me. Can't remember a time when I didn't believe that. But then you grow older, you reach, you know, maybe junior high or so, and you begin to wonder, not doubt, doubt's too strong of a word, you begin to wonder, do I believe what I believe simply because that's what I've always been taught, or do I believe what I believe because it's the truth? Did you go through that phase? Some of you did. And of course, God answers that for different ways for each one of us. For me, it was prophecy. As I looked at some of the prophecies that were fulfilled, some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and the way they were fulfilled, especially about Jesus, very quickly it was like, yes, I believe what I believe because it is the truth. And that's one of the things I like about prophecy. I think they're a strong witness to the truthfulness of the Bible. The Bible is true because God spoke it. We don't need to prove that it's true. But this, I think, often helps us convince ourselves that what we believe is indeed the truth. So this week and next, as we start to wind down Genesis, we're going to look at some of the prophecies in chapter 48 and 49 next week. And as we look at them and look at some of the ways they were fulfilled, may this remind you that when God says something is going to happen, it does. Always. So turn with me, if you will, to our text. We're in Genesis 48. And let's briefly summarize the chapter. Now, before we get into that, though, in 47:9, we're told that Jacob, at this point, when he went down to Egypt, was 130 years. And then, according to 47:28, he lived another 17 years in Egypt. At the end of 47, verse 29, it appears that he sensed he was about to die. And then now we pick up our text. Verse 1 of chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who would have been in their 20s by now. And he took them in, I suppose, to pay their final respects to Jacob before he passed away. Then in verses 2 through 4, Jacob reiterates to Joseph the promise that God had made Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the land. Then he said to Joseph, verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." By this, Jacob meant in verse 6 that the two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribe of Joseph, the two half-tribes would share equally, each as a tribe, with the other 11 tribes. In those days, when a father divided his property, the oldest was always given a double portion. So Reuben, who was the oldest, should have gotten the double portion. And then Simeon was the second oldest. So Jacob is, in essence, saying, "I am taking your two sons, making them mine, and I'm treating them as the first and second oldest in my family." And so Joseph's tribe, because of the two half-tribes, was given a double portion, not Reuben. And note, however, that Jacob reversed the order of Joseph's two sons. He called them Ephraim and Manasseh, when he should have said Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the older of the two. But he reversed the order when he talked about them. In verses 8 through 20, Jacob then blessed the two young men, but to Joseph's chagrin, Jacob blessed Ephraim as if he were the older of the two. And he tried to put Manasseh first, but verse 19, his father, Jacob, refused and said, I know my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. And that essentially is a very quick summary of chapter 48. So basically, what did Jacob prophesy? He said that both tribes would become a great people, but that Ephraim, the younger, would be greater than Manasseh, the older. So how was this prophecy fulfilled? Let's follow the two half-tribes through some of their history. So fast forward 400 years. They've been in Egypt now for 400 years. It's now the time of Moses and the Exodus. Moses takes a census of how many people there are in each tribe according to, I shouldn't say how many people, how many males there are in each tribe according to whether they're able to go to war or not. So this is the census he took, and this is what was the result just before they departed from Egypt. Reuben, 46,500. Simeon, 59,300. Gad, 45,650. Judah, 74,600. Issachar, 54,400. Zebulun, 57,400. Ephraim, 40,500. Manasseh, 32,200. Benjamin, 35,400. Dan, 62,700. Asher, 41,550. And Naphtali, 53,400. Now notice that Ephraim and Manasseh were not among the largest tribes. They are kind of in the middle. The largest tribes were Judah, Dan, Zebulun, and Simeon, and Issachar. But if you put the two half-tribes together and think of them just as the tribe of Joseph, they are the second most numerous, only after Judah itself. So just in mere numbers, God did cause the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh to prosper, just in sheer numbers. Moses, at the time when he regarded the two half-tribes, he said of them, Deuteronomy 33:17, he said, a firstborn bull. He has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So once again, he singles them out, and he puts Ephraim before Manasseh, and says that Ephraim has tens of thousands and Manasseh thousands. So Moses, in other words, recognized the size and power of the two half-tribes. Go a few years later, as the conquest with Joshua, the land is being divided up. And Joshua 17:17-18, he said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. So he recognized the fact too. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. So both Moses and Joshua recognized the size and the power of the two half-tribes. Then fast forward farther to the days of Saul and David, when the kingdom of Israel, which Saul established, split in two in the days of Rehoboam. That would have been David's grandson, Solomon's son. When they split in two, to the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern, which was called Judah, Ephraim and Manasseh pretty much anchored the northern kingdom. In fact, sometimes in the Old Testament from that time on. Sometimes the northern kingdom was called Israel, as it most often was, but sometimes it was simply called Ephraim because of the significance of that tribe. So, for example, in Hosea 5:14, the Lord said, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will be like a lion to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom, to Ephraim and to Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue." So the Lord at that point called the northern kingdom Ephraim because of the significance of that tribe. And then in Zechariah 10:16, the same thing, the Lord called the southern kingdom the house of Judah because that was the main tribe, and the northern kingdom the house of Joseph, the house of Ephraim and Manasseh. You see how numerous and powerful and influential the two half-tribes were? Just as Jacob prophesied, just as he prophesied. And it doesn't end there. They will yet play a very significant part in the future as well. When the kingdom split in two, Israel to the north, or Ephraim, Judah to the south, every king in the north was an evil king. They did not have one single good king. And these evil kings led the people astray. They wanted to be led astray as well. They forsook the Lord. Eventually, God destroyed them with the Assyrians. But that does not mean that he still did not love the tribe of Joseph. Jeremiah 31:20, "Is Ephraim my dear son?" Rhetorical question, he is. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child?" Yes, he is. "For as often as I speak against him," pronouncing judgment, "as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him," declares the Lord. Just as Joseph held a special place in Jacob's heart, so too the tribe of Joseph holds a special place in the Lord's heart, even today. And in the last days, the house of Joseph, along with the house of Judah, will play a very significant part in God's plan for the nations. Zechariah 10:6-7. "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I have not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord." And so in some way, when the Lord is returning, the house of Ephraim, the house of Joseph, will play a very significant part. So what's the point in all this? When God prophesies something, it always comes true. Amen? If he said this will happen, it will happen. If he makes a promise, he will fulfill that promise. Always, always, always. And we can trust him. So let's take a little bit of time and think of some of the prophecies or promises that God has given you and I, his children. And you know most of these. Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from the love of money," or free from the love of anything worldly. Don't be obsessed with anything other than God. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's a promise. Prophecy, if you will. We have Christ's word that he will stick with us come what may, no matter what. And you and I can focus on living our lives in a way that pleases him because he will never leave us or forsake us. And so we don't have to be like the world and be obsessed with vain pursuits. That's a marvelous promise. No matter what happens to us, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter where life takes us, because God has promised that we can know that he will walk with us through it. Because as I always say, we're never alone except when we forget who we are with. And how about this one, Luke 10, 18 through 19. And he said to them, to the disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Another promise, another prophecy. We have Christ's word that if it's necessary, we can tread on serpents and scorpions. If treading on serpents and scorpions is necessary to accomplish his will in our lives, we have that authority. And of course, that applies even more specifically to Satan himself. We have authority over our enemy. We can tread on him, the serpent himself, in Christ's name. Hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? But it's true. He can tempt us, but he cannot force us to do a single thing. He is not our master and never will be. We have Christ's word on it. One of my favorites, Psalm 37, 23 through 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hands. Another promise, another prophecy. We might trip up, but we'll never do a face plant. Why? Because the Lord holds our hand and won't let us fall flat on our face. So even when we sin, even when we do stupid, God keeps us from totally wiping out. I love that promise because I do my share of stupid. No matter what we do in the future, no matter what we've done in the past, no matter what we do today, and we do stupid, and we do trip, but God won't let us fall flat on our face. What a promise. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that you began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Another promise, another prophecy. You and I are a work in progress. I don't know how you feel, but sometimes I think, will I ever get things right? It's easy at times to think or feel that we have not changed, that we are not changing, that we will not change for the better. We can be so hard on ourselves. Usually if we look back to that person we were a number of years ago, we can see we've changed a lot. But sometimes it doesn't feel like it, does it? But what is the truth? The truth is that the one who began the good work in us will keep on working in us and will bring it to completion on the day he returns. We will be changed. We will be like him. We will be freed forever from our sin. And what a day that will be. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Promise, prophecy. When Christ returns, I will exchange this tired body, the sin-filled body, for a new one in the twinkling of an eye. And we will be raised imperishable, untouched by sin, never to grow old and weary, never to die again. There's a lot of things about this life I love. It's a good life, for the most part. But it can be hard and painful too, can't it be? I'm glad there's a new world and a new life coming. That this is not all there is. Oh, for that day. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Another promise, another prophecy. One day, we will be reunited with all those who have gone before us, provided they and we have trusted in the Lord. I long to see my dad. Haven't seen him since 94. Long to see my mom. It's been several years now. My sister, my brother. And how hard it would be to say goodbye to my wife and my kids when it's my turn, if I didn't know I would see them again. And when all of us meet together on that day, we will love each other as we ought, freely, unselfishly, openly, completely. As Paul said, encourage one another with these words. And finally, one more, Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. I often think of what it must have been like for Adam and Eve in the garden. Did they walk and talk often in the cool of the day? How cool that must have been. That's what heaven will be like. We will dwell with him, and he will dwell with us. He'll be our God, and we will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Promise? Prophecy. You will dwell with God. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. No more sorrow. All life's yuck will have passed away. Think of your best moments in life. Your best moments. And they're good. They're nothing compared to what will be. What is yet to come will far surpass anything we've ever experienced today. Don't you long for that day? So how can we know that the Bible and the things we have come to believe are true? By the prophecies that have been fulfilled. If God says it will happen, it does. He says he will do a certain thing, he does it. How can we know that all he has promised you and me or prophesied about our future will come to pass? Look at his track record. Look at all the prophecies he's already fulfilled. And know that what you have come to believe in is the truth. Not because you were taught it from a young age, but because it is the truth. And know that whatever he has promised you absolutely, positively will come to pass. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you see the future every bit as clearly as you see the past. Nothing that happens or will happen ever surprises you. Others claim to see the future, but they do not. They grasp at straws. And when they prophesy something, it's vague and cloudy. And then when something happens, they say, well, this is the fulfillment, and it sort of is and sort of not, and who knows. But you not only see the future, you decree what it should be. We, your children, we do not know what the future holds. We do not even know what tomorrow holds or the rest of today, let alone the rest of the week or this year or 5 years. We're often surprised by life. That's okay, Lord. Because we trust you. You can see the future, and we trust you. So, Lord, we commit our future to you. And we choose. Not to worry and fret and be obsessed as so much of the world is. We choose to relax in your goodness and in your power and in your grace. Have your way in our life, Lord. We'll just go along for the ride. In your name, amen.